mind upon us in this past week. It's had ups and downs, it's had twists and turns. But Lord, we know that the objectives of the Holy Spirit remain the same. And that Spirit is working within us. And we've heard about that this morning in our songs of worship and things we've attested to and passages of Scripture that are really where those songs emerged from. We thank you, Lord, that you're the one that is the crafter and the designer and doing the changes that must take place in our life. Lord, how can we say that we are your people and not be willing to change? We confess our sins before you at this time, Lord, just times of defiance, times when we've strayed in this past week. We sought out our own way, perhaps for a little while, perhaps an extended period of time. And some of us have known that sense of estrangement that happens when our hearts become hardened like that. We confess to you at this time, Lord, that we are a needy people, and we are in need of your grace every single moment of the day. And we thank you that that grace is the thing in our life that drives us back to yourself. It looks after us like a shepherd dog that polices the sheep and looks after them. And we thank you for that. Lord, as a people this morning, we want to take a moment and remember those of our congregation or ministry that is outside of the parameters of this church. We have certain mission agencies and people and personnel that are a part of service around the globe, and we want to remember them this morning, too. We pray for them and their call to service and the work that they're doing, and we know they have the same struggles with sin that we do. And so we pray, Lord, that they would minister out of a strength that comes from your Spirit and not something that emerged from within their own souls. We pray that they would have joy for their labor, and that we would be mindful that we too are bound together with them in our service to God, that we're all called as missionaries, and that we live in a time, Lord, that our own nation has become a mission field. The unchurched are everywhere. So we pray as a church this morning, and we lift ourselves to you once again, asking that your Holy Spirit would make us into the people that you've called us to be, and give us boldness to speak the truth to those that are around us, as we pray for those that have been sent onto foreign fields. We acknowledge, Lord, that these are difficult days, and part of that difficulty emerges in our families, trying to teach and train our young people. We want to remember them to you at this time, for your grace to be operative in their lives. We pray once again for them, Lord, from the youngest to the oldest, that you would have your way in their hearts and minds. And Lord, we remember to ourselves at this time in prayer that it was not by accident that they were born into our homes. They were raised under our roofs, and the truth that they were exposed to by being a part of this church. Lord, we lift them to you, and we pray that you would work in their lives. We pray that they would have a desire to love you and walk in your ways. And we pray, Father, that the kingdom of God would be advanced in their own hearts and minds as they seek that same kingdom and what it is that they do in life and what they do in their own families. So we commit them into your hands as well at this time. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue in our time of worship and now approach your word, that you would speak to us this day. Lord, we all need to hear from you. And we recognize that what we do during these moments, we're together on a Sunday morning, is unlike anything else that we do the rest of the week. For there is no other time that we come together with a body this large to be able to sing and worship, lift up prayers, pray for one another, see saints that are becoming a part of us and us them, and also the hearing of your word to our hearts and minds. Please help us to be diligent listeners to what it is that you've prepared for us today, and please take over feeble lips of mine that they might be yours at this time to speak the truth that you have for each one of us. Lord, as sometimes is mentioned in the session prayers before the service begins, take us to another place. Take us to Jesus' feet. For we know that when we're there, it is always a good day. They are good moments in our lives, but we also recognize we change. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Having concluded the time in the seven messages to the seven churches, I noted for you last week that we were going to look for 3 weeks at just some afterthoughts about that series in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I noted that these harsh tones that we hear within the teaching portion of these messages is something that we don't always think about when we meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ and his message to us. I noted some of those for you last week, just a couple come to mind, of Jesus telling them that he would remove the lampstand out of its place unless they repented. He referred to himself as one who has a two-edged sword, that they need to repent, or else he was coming quickly to make war with them with the sword of his mouth. And there are many others, and we concluded with that message to Laodicea when he chastised them about being lukewarm, that they were neither hot nor cold. There was no functionality, there was no usefulness within their church. He said, consequently, that he was about, not did, but about to spit them out because they said that they were rich and become wealthy and have needed nothing. But then gave them this admonition, buy gold from me, that your life might become prosperous as it should. And so we noted that these messages, as they're heard, they're received in one of two ways, I think. That the message goes out, there's nothing here for the world. These are not sermons for the people out in the world, the lost. They are for the church, and when the church hears the word of God, there are two people groups that are in the midst of the church. They all acknowledge profession of faith. There are some, though, that profess faith but don't really possess Christ. They kind of look the part but really aren't the part. And I spent last week's message in dealing with those of our number who might be a part of that particular group. Essentially, in that sense, these messages become the gospel to people that have been a part of the church but still have not received Christ as Lord and Master of their life. They might have been there a long time. They might be young people that have been raised in the church. They might be adults for a number of years and been a part of the church for many, many years. But perhaps they still have not come to that place where they've signed on the dotted line and acknowledged that Christ must have dominion over their entire lives. But the second group would be those who are professors but also do possess Christ. And as I noted for you, that we're all made up of different personalities. And so when we hear these kinds of admonitions, we receive them sometimes in different ways. I mean, after all, the cuddly nature of Jesus, and that description that I was actually referring to, the Martha and Mary message of Scripture where the one is at Jesus' feet and being commended for her having the better part, that gentleness that we have there, that sense of familiarity, it seems to be absent in these stern words. And so the saints sometimes are at a loss of how to process these things. I think in this sense, though, these are words to encourage the saints to continue on. The idea of perseverance is here. And so, having dealt with those who may be among us that really are not of us last week, now I want to focus on the believer's response to Jesus' admonitions. And as such, we need to deal with the words that are noted within not only the Westminster Confession, but also in both catechisms, that of justification and sanctification. Both technical kinds of words, but I also encourage you this morning that they are biblical terms. Sometimes we have theological terms that are introduced to be able to convey theological principles that are contained in Scripture to help us better understand it. Other times, we have technical kinds of words that are in Scripture itself, conveying the truth that it's there. That is the case with these words. Justification, sanctification. Justify, justifies, justified. Justification is a term that we find in Scripture, the same being with sanctification. But they are not the same. And they must be understood by the saints in processing, I think, admonitions that we have from the Lord Jesus to these seven churches. So consider the definition on the screen that we have from the Shorter Catechism regarding justification. Now, what is it? Justification is the act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. He does so only because he counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. Justification is received by faith alone. Now, when we hear that, this idea that he does so only because he counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. The other word that's in here that is not a biblical word, but a theological term to help us get this, is the word imputation. And you can remember that by the word put, because it's in the term. Imputation means that there's something imputed to us, so that when Jesus dies on the cross and the reality of what happened there is made real in our lives by the Holy Spirit, a double imputation takes place. My sin is imputed to Christ. It is put upon him. And his righteousness is imputed to me. It is put into me. Now here are some texts. Romans chapter 3, in support of this idea of justification, Paul said to the church at Rome, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed." You see there that justification has this linkage with righteousness, that when we are justified, the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, becomes real in our own life. The major points include these: that justification is an act of God whereby sins are pardoned. We should see this as a legal act. Louis Berkhof, which he was the systematics theology professor at Calvin Seminary, many years gone by, died in the middle 50s, obviously predated me, but I would say his systematic theology is pretty routine reading within seminaries that espouse Reformed theology. Berkhof put it this way. He said, "It is a legal act of God by which he declares the sinner righteous on the basis of the perfected righteousness of Jesus Christ." Now see, this needs to be emphasized, and it unfortunately isn't in the church. Typically, Christians get this idea that their sin is forgiven in Christ, which is true. But they lack this understanding as well, that they need righteousness, which is not their own. That's why in theology we refer to this as an alien righteousness. It's not something that was part of my soul. It wasn't within the parameters of my own life, the same way aliens are not a parameters of our own country if they're not citizens. There is an alien righteousness that's introduced to our lives because of the imputed justification that comes from Jesus on the cross. Now, someone is either pardoned or they're not. You might know this, that when the judge says you're pardoned, the case is done. It's over. You either are pardoned or you're not pardoned. If my daughter were here, she'd know what was coming because she always rolls her eyes. It's like being pregnant. You either are or you are not. No one can be a little justified or somewhat justified. They either are or they are not. Now, there are two elements to this idea of justification. One carries with it the negative side of it, and the other with the positive. Now, let's consider the negative. The negative element of justification is the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is, the pardon granted in justification applies, listen carefully, to all sins, past, present, and future, and therefore includes the removal of all guilt and every penalty. The negative consequence of sin is removed. When we think about justification in this way, the negative carries this idea of the removal of the negative, that consequently we are now justified. It's done. Consider these texts, Romans chapter 8, selected portions. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Consequently, as you hear these words of Jesus in his admonitions to the church, if you know that Christ lives in your heart, the Holy Spirit is alive and well there, you recognize conviction may in fact be there, but never condemnation. The condemning work of the judge is part of his work, and that has been done. Jesus suffered that on the cross. Again, chapter 8 of Romans. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered us up from us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Listen to the language here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or peril, or sword? All carrying the idea, none. The Hebrews writer adds his words to this as well. In chapter 10, he writes this, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which never take away sins. But he, this is referring to Christ, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart and upon their mind. I will write on them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the incredible position of the Christian. Now again, we talked about this. These messages are hitting two people groups. Those that might be in the church that we talked about last week who really have not yielded themselves to Christ. There hasn't been an acknowledgement of the dominion of Christ over their life. That still has to happen. In that sense, these messages are evangelistic calls to repentance. But here for the saints, there are admonitions here to bear up and to persevere. Stated in our own vernacular, get your act together. But getting the act together is because they have been justified in Christ. It's still applicable. And here you have the Hebrews writer making that very clear. He's quoting the Old Testament here. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write on them. Why did he do that? Because they can't do it for themselves. The finality of justification and the removal of guilt may seem contradictory to other texts. Consider Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Or what about Psalm 32? We acknowledged this morning. We sung about it. I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. We sung about that, about the pain that this individual was going through because of still hadn't confessed the sin. And of course, Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see, the explanation for this idea lies in the fact that the consequences of sin within the believer still constitutes guilt, listen carefully, though it is already removed. Consciousness of guilt still remains and naturally urges the believer to confess his sin and seek comfort and forgiveness, but they are still justified. That's the negative end of it. Here comes the positive end of it. It involves two parts. As a result of justification, we're adopted as his children. In justification, God adopts the believer as his child, and that is, places him in a position of a child and gives him the rights of a child. Consider John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right, again, this is legal language here, he gave the right to what? To become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, and how'd they get there? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You heard that by your worship leader this morning as he shared to you that beautiful text of that hymn that was given to us as we began our service this morning. Or how about Paul in his writing to the church at Rome, chapter 8? For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you see that part there? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. That's why I tell you, I only know one thing for absolute certain is about my own heart. I know Christ. I know he is my Lord. I think that's probably true of a number of people that are a part of our church. But I don't live inside your head. But if you know that you know that you know that you know that that Spirit is witnessing within you, you didn't come to it on your own. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, this idea of adoption as well. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, listen to this, he predestined us for what? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. The negative idea of justification is the removal of my sin and the imputed righteousness of Christ. The positive element here is, first of all, we become sons, family. We're adopted into his household. And secondly, in this positive idea, we have a title to eternal life. Having been adopted, the believer is invested in all the legal rights of children to become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What kind of father would it be to have, on one side, these are his children, and then there are those are down here. Well, you are my kids as well, but I really have nothing for you as an inheritance. Have any of you ever known, some of you have any of you known of others or in your own life that when the parent died and the estate was divided, that there was nothing there for some of the children? Do you know what kind of pain that brings? And the questioning, was it an oversight? Was there something that I did? What was there something that something that happened. Was he or she in her right mind? It's really not even the money. It's not even the things. It's the idea of not being remembered. It's the idea of being forgotten. Or perhaps the inheritance looks like that. One given much, and the other one given little. Do we not hear, even though in the sinful practices of his own life, setting that aside, the cries of Esau, is there not something for me, Father? A positive sign of justification is the idea that we have become sons of God, we have been adopted, and as such, we have a title to eternal life. Romans 8:17. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. Guaranteed. It's a title. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. The apostle writes, to obtain an inheritance. Can it change? Can it rust? Which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. This is all the saints. This belongs to the saints. So when we hear these stern words of the Lord Jesus, and he's speaking to us, we need to understand the position in Christ has not changed for those that are his. What's going on here is an admonition. Get on with your calling. Get on with the work that I have given you to do. But position in him remains the same. That's justification. But we cannot confuse that with sanctification. Sanctification is closely linked to holiness. The Hebrew term for sanctification is the word kadosh, and the root meaning means to cut or to separate. It means that something has been cut out or separated from that which is over here to something that is special over here. This is the primary sense of the New Testament word in Greek, agiazo. God and not man is the author of sanctification. This does not mean, however, that man is entirely passive in the process. He can and should cooperate with God in the work of sanctification by a diligent use of the means which God has placed at his disposal. Consider these texts. Paul says to Corinth in the second letter, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see that call that's upon us? I want you to do this. Again, Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as what? Dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Note the contrast there. The sons of disobedience. See, the people of God are not the sons of disobedience. And watch this. And in them you also once walked. See? You were over there. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Again, Peter adds his words to this idea of the call that is upon us to submit, cooperate with. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, consequently, fervently love one another from the heart. There's something that we do. Now, sanctification is distinctive. And when the church approaches this historically, it has drifted into something here. Now, let me back up. Justification is an event. It is an act. It's a one-time thing. bam. It's either happened or it hasn't happened. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a process that begins the moment we're justified and continues on through this life as the Holy Spirit is moving us on in holiness. And no one is completely sanctified, that is, in the sense of no wrestling with sin within their ranks in this life. We all have this problem, and we will continue to have this problem until it is done when God finishes his work on the other side of the grave. But the church, when it approaches the topic of sanctification, it drifts into extremes here between what's called moralism and antinomianism. Moralism would be this idea that is so emphasizing that we have to do something, that we have to attain this holiness ourselves, that we get this idea that we work and we hit these strides of moral living, that sometime we can somehow we attain some sanctified state in this life. And on the other side of it is antinomianism. Nomos means law, so anti-against, anti-law. That is, well, I'm a king's kid. I'm loved by him. I've heard Pastor on, we're adopted, right? Okay, I live any way I want. It really doesn't matter. Now, those that would espouse the moralism kind of view on this would be those that were churches that were in Wesleyan ranks of the church. This would be also known as the Higher Life Movement, which in some ways emerged out of the Keswick Conferences. Some of you might know of them. The movement introduced a mystical piety that distinguished sharply between, and here was a key part, between the carnal Christian and the victorious Christian. You almost had, well, you did. You had three categories of people that were involved there. A, you had people that were unbelievers. B, you had people that were believers, weren't living like believers. They were carnal. And C, you had believers that were endeavoring to live as becomes the people of God. And what this did was, it espoused this idea of what we became known as easy believism. That if someone acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord of their life, bam, that's it. That's it. We assume that that's done. That part I don't have a problem with. But then they continue to live exactly the way they lived before, and we just simply say, well, they are a Christian, but they're living carnally. As if there's two groups of people. There really aren't. Again, Christians sometimes act as if they're carnal. But a believer is a believer is a believer is someone who is being encouraged. They should be receiving the teaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is bringing conviction, not condemnation, but conviction to become all that they can be in Christ. But this idea that believers can attain a higher level of sanctification, sometimes this is described, and some of you might know this language, full surrender. That somehow in someone's life, they reach a place of full surrender. And I want to say to you, there is no time in this life that we reach a place of full surrender. Because we all wrestle with sin. The problem is not on the outside, it's on the inside. The question is over how sanctified one might become in this life. And the answer to that question is found in the difference between two words, ought and can. Now, while Berkhoff was not a professor in my life, but I did it reading with him, Michael Horton was. Some of you know Michael Horton. Here's what Horton wrote on this. He said, it is true that Scripture calls for complete obedience. Passages like 1 Peter 1:16, Matthew 5:48, James 1:4. Nevertheless, the question again is whether ought implies can. It is one thing to say that the regenerate commit themselves to holiness and are able by God's grace to yield their body to righteousness, and quite another to say that we are so sanctified in this life that we can do this perfectly and consistently. Scripture teaches that the dominion of sin has been broken, and on that basis it commands us not to let sin exercise dominion over us, Romans 6:12. However, it also speaks of the believer's constant struggle against sin, Hebrews 12:4, and calls us to confess our sins one to another, James 5:16. So, what I would say on this is that when we talk about moralism and antinomianism, I've talked about antinomianism for years. Let me just focus on the moralism side of this, that somehow that we can become sanctified or we reach this higher life, this idea. There are this perfectionistic sense. I think John, 1 John ought to lay this to rest. 1 John chapter 1, the apostle says this. Verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Do you get this idea here, though? See, that we, on one hand, we're justified. We have been adopted into his family. We have title to eternal life. But sometimes we still sin. And the scripture is being used, and the Holy Spirit is making that renewed in us that causes us to persevere. When you hear these admonitions to these churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we receive them, and there is a kick in the pants that's there. Get on with it. Move on. The Reformation view of this would be that sanctification is not at all like justification. Justification is a legal act of God. It's done once, it's done. But the moral and recreative activity by which the sinner is renewed in his inner being and made to conform to an ever-increasing to the image of God is the work of sanctification. That's why I said to you, and I gave you that chart, you know, last week, where you have this person, and we'd love to see it as a straight line going up like that. That it's just perfect, man. We're just becoming all that we can be in Christ, but we know that's not true. It looks more like the stock market with its ups and downs, but there should be some kind of track in our life that's upward in the sense of becoming what we were not. Now, this brings up the three uses of the moral law, which we have on the wall. I mean, the Ten Commandments can be found universally around the globe. Number one, it restrains evil in society. Number two, it condemns, the law condemns the sinner, and in that sense acts as a tutor, just like a teacher takes a kid by the hand. The law takes them to Christ, because you can't be justified by obeying the law, no one does it. But the law tells us we're sinners, it leads us to Christ. But once we're a believer, the law then, which used to condemn us, becomes a way of us expressing our love for God. Listen to Horton again as he quotes Calvin on this. He says, first and foremost, in Calvin's mind, the law has no jurisdiction over the believer in the point of condemnation. For the law is not now acting toward us as a, listen to this, as a rigorous enforcement officer who is not satisfied unless the requirements are met, but rather pointing out the goal toward which throughout life we are to strive. Before the law, only accused, but now it has a different purpose. Now the law has the power to exhort believers. This is not a power to bind their consciences with a curse, but to point the way toward divinely approved service. The believer gives ear to the law's directives, but not to its threats. In fact, Warfield cites a Lutheran theologian who argues that while Calvin shared Luther's belief that the fear and love of God are to be held together, it was Calvin who emphasized the fatherly benevolence over fear even more than Luther did. And here's what that means. We've talked about this before. Which is it that's going to melt your heart the most? Is it the admonitions of Scripture, as we have it in these words from Jesus, that are telling us, get on with it. You're doing these things that are wrong. You need to repent. Or is it the love of God that melts your heart to recognize that even when you were not living the way you should have lived, you were still his child, and that you need to get on with it? That's what he's after. It is usually a lengthy process, this thing we call sanctification, and never reaches perfection in this life. In cases which regeneration and conversion are soon followed by death, the process may, of course, be very short. The process of sanctification is either completed at death or immediately after, as far as the soul is concerned, and the resurrection insofar as it pertains to the body. Paul said this to Philippi, Who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even subject to all things himself? There is a power. If you are the Lord's, there is a power operative in your life to change you. This doesn't mean that Christians don't sometimes fall into sin, and sometimes it lasts a long time. The Hebrews writer said this, chapter 12, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You get that? Reserved and enrolled in heaven, and spirits of the righteous made perfect. Revelation 14, 5, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. It's the work of Christ. Revelation 21, verse 27, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Justification and sanctification are two terms used in Scripture that have a legal sense about them that should be common in our language. You should not feel that they're strange terms. We should talk about them in our homes. We should teach them to our children. It's part and parcel of who we are in Christ. Either you know that you know that you know that you're born again, and if you are, you're justified. And when you hear the admonishments of Scripture, that is the kick in the pants to say, we need to keep moving on. And that moving on is the sanctifying work of the Spirit that's about changing our attitudes and our actions. How can we possibly think that we could become Christians and not be changed? Change has to happen. So you get married, you have children, you enter into a church, you're in all kinds of relationships, and guess what? They're very difficult, are they not? At times, they're extremely difficult. And you'd like to take a hike, would you not? Because the whole world is wrong. And all the while, the Holy Spirit is using the chiseling, the sandpapering, and the crafting of the stones, putting them together as we become fit as a temple for Him. Consider the story from Scripture. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And so he divided it between them. Now, not many days later, the younger son gathered up all of his belongings and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth on loose living. Some days later, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread to eat, and I am dying here of hunger? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him. He ran to him, and he embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your slaves. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf, for this son of mine was dead and has now come to life. He was lost and now has been found. Now, indeed, this is a parable. Luke has grouped three of them together. You have the lost son, you have the lost coin, you have the lost sheep. They're all grouped. There's a sense here the writer is after. Something of value is missing. There is a search initiated strongly in the first two, implied in the second one as the son, as the father looked to the horizon, watching for the son to come back. And also, when that which is lost is found, there is a great party. There's a sense of festive activities because something of value has been brought back. Now, we certainly can apply this parable. He came to his senses, and when he came to his senses, he went back to his father. We can get a sense of that. That's what happened to us when we became born again. We woke up. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I've told you before, the language here is the same thing in boxing. The guy is knocked out. We put smelling salts under the nose. He came to, that's the way it reads, he came to himself. He woke up. And when he woke up, what does he do? Time to go back to dad. But there's also an application here in sanctification. That was justification. But there's also one in sanctification. Because even though the saints are saved, there still seems to be this nasty propensity for going back to the pig pen. Is there not? You go back to the pig pen, it stinks! No offense, Reiner. If the kid's last name was Smith when he went to his dad and asked for his inheritance, it was still Smith when he gathered all his belongings together, it was still Smith when he went on a distant journey, it was still Smith when he spent all that he had, it was still Smith whenever he came to his senses, and when he went back to his dad in humble reliance and in confession, his name was still Smith. Question. Those of you that are parents, what could your son or daughter ever do that they would not be your son? I remember a day when we were in the worst of the worst with my son. You know, adolescent rebellion, drug and alcohol problems. I mean, it was the worst of the worst. And I remember a confrontation in our kitchen, and the kid was just bent set on going his own way, and he had contrived in his mind that in order to do that, he really had to completely just sever me out of his life in order to do that. And I remember him at the top of his lungs saying, "Not my father. Not my father. Not my father." And I remember in a calm voice, because it was such a heated moment, I said to him, "Josh, there is nothing that you're ever going to be able to do that I am not your father." Now, he still remembers that day and regrets those words and everything that happened after it. And we're still trusting the Holy Spirit's work within him. But I want you to see that as a metaphor, because there are times when we sin, where we go against the very thing that loves us the most, for the pig pen. But the truth is this, because you are a son, the pig pen now offers you nothing. There's nothing there for you now, nothing. So the admonition of Scripture is, get on with it. Move on. Why have the stink of the pigs on you? And so we hear the admonitions of what's said in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and the word of the Lord is, move on. You can't go back. You can go for a season, but it's no longer your home. In Jesus Christ's name.